It's a wonderful, wonderful book, Acts. Comes after the four Gospels and before the letters, and describes very much the beginning of gospel mission. Let's pray as we turn to chapter 27 and 28 and ask God's blessing. Loving Father, thank you so much for giving us this precious book. And as we turn to the last two chapters, we pray for your merciful and effective help, that things that we read and consider this evening would honour you and bless us and strengthen us in your service. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Gav reminded us, the book of Acts does begin chapter 1 with the ascension of the Lord Jesus to the throne, and therefore he's not gone except from the world. He's very much ruling the world, and he is working his acts in the world through his people. And the gospel begins to spread, starts with the preaching in Jerusalem, which is the Jewish center. So many people become believers. And then it begins to spread out. It crosses a barrier to the Samaritans, the half-Jews, and then it crosses the Gentile barrier, the non-Jews. And then the Apostle Paul, of course, begins his missionary journeys, and he heads up into what used to be called Asia, and now we would call sort of the Turkey area. And then it crosses over into Europe. And so the gospel is moving all the time. And then the Apostle Paul is heading toward Rome, which is the Gentile center. So the book moves from the Jewish center to the Gentile center. And it's as if the Old Testament view of, you know, come into Jerusalem, all the nations come into Jerusalem, has now been exploded out. And God's people are moving out to the nations. No longer are God's people in a land, but they're now in the lands of the world. And the Spirit of God is taking the Word of God out to the world of God, through the people of God, to the glory of God. That's really where the book of Acts is going. So I'm saying this because the Word of God is on a journey. It's an unstoppable and it's a successful journey. As I've often said, it's like a river going down a mountain. It just keeps moving. It's not blocked. It's like a vine going up a fence. You know, if it hits a post, it just moves over and keeps moving. Here are some facts from the latest research on gospel growth. I don't know if you know this, but, well, it's pretty obvious. The church in the West is in slow or decline mode, but globally, evangelicals have trebled since the 60s. Since the 60s, evangelicals have trebled. Many countries that have experienced great tragedies and conflicts that we have seen on the television then become the focus of a huge amount of humanitarian aid, which brings often the love of Christ and the news of Christ, and churches come out of those tragedies. So we shouldn't be completely surprised that God is at work through something which looks to us like just a disaster. It'll be presented as a disaster. The effect of it will be God's glory. The resources like television, radio, internet, and literature, Bible translations, are of course reaching hundreds of millions of people. And there are more missionaries that are now being sent out by the majority world, that is Nigeria, Brazil, the Philippines, and South Korea, than are being sent out by the Western world. So we can't be surprised if a little bit down the track we don't have people from other countries coming to us specifically as missionaries. The great need of the day is for Christians to provide some depth to young Christians around the world and to enter places where there are many unreached people. So God's message is on a journey, a very, very wonderful journey. And we see the beginning of it in the book of Acts, and of course it continues and will continue till Jesus returns. And if the Word of God is on a journey, so are God's people on a journey. It's inevitable that God's people are on some kind of journey, from birth to death, and also from conversion to glory. And I want to suggest to you that Acts 27 is looking at the Christian journey of the Apostle Paul in a kind of a miniature. And it's got trials and it's got promises built into the journey. And I want to suggest to you that Acts 28, when he arrives in Rome, is a description of ministry, which has got continued opposition and continued joy. So those are the two things this evening, if you're taking some notes. The first, chapter 27, is that the Christian journey has trials and promises. The Christian journey has trials and promises. And if you haven't, if I could say this politely, if you haven't worked this out yet, you'll work it out soon. There are trials and promises all the way. Acts 27 is a 44-verse travelogue. It's full of places and little ports and bays, and it's also full of boating details. And for some who are here this evening who love boating details, it could be just your cup of tea. But for most of us, it's not all that scintillating. One friend of mine says that it's a chapter where you can read into it almost anything you want. You can twist the chapter if you've got sort of no scruples, and you could do a fantastic lesson on geography, or you could do a history lesson, or you could do a psychology lesson, or you could do a sailing lesson. There are all sorts of things you could do with Acts chapter 27. But the point I want to make to you is this. Listen carefully. These chapters, because they're narrative, they're journal, they're diary, have to be approached very carefully, because it isn't as though the chapters are saying, listen, all believers, this is what I want you to do. They are descriptive. They're not prescriptive. And therefore, we have to work out as we read descriptive chapters, what do we make of this descriptive material? And I want to suggest to you that this chapter 27 is a little journey which is illustrating a bigger journey, and built into the little journey are trials and promises. There's no doubt that Luke is on board because he keeps using the word we, so the author of Acts is on board. Somebody has said that the account is too accurate to be second-hand, but it's also not a standard sailing lesson, so Luke is not so interested in just the boat. He's interested in the theology. He's a historian and a theologian. Now, the background to this is that God has promised Paul that he's going to get to Rome. It's very interesting, isn't it, to be told you're going to get to Rome. You will get there. You will get there. Chapter 23, verse 1, the Lord says, you've witnessed in Jerusalem, you will witness in Rome. And Paul has already said in chapter 14, in another occasion, we must pass through many hardships as we go to the kingdom. And so Luke is describing for us what it looks like for the Apostle Paul to travel a mini version, a mini journey with trials and promises. And there's no doubt in my mind that he's giving us, as I say, a snapshot or a window or a picture of what this journey life is like. John Stott says in his commentary that journey is hugely significant in Scripture. So, you know, the Old Testament believers are on a journey for a lot of the time, traveling through the wilderness. And then you get Jesus in the Gospels, and he's on a journey traveling to Jerusalem in order to die. And the Apostle Paul is on a journey to Rome in order to preach. And there's a lot of similarities in these journeys. You know, there are promises, and there's determination, and there's opposition, and there's arrival in all these journeys. And I think it's impossible to miss the point in chapter 27 that there is danger because there's a massive storm. We didn't read it, but there is a massive storm and a hurricane. And there is also great safety if you stay on the ship with the sailors. And this is very much like the gospel. There is danger and there is safety. So David Peterson says in his commentary, here are desperate people needing salvation in the journey. And Tannehill says in his commentary, here is a vision of God's saving work. So what I'd like to do now is quickly just consider the trials and then the promises. And I think you will find this interesting in a minute. The trials of the journey starts very well. Paul is a Roman prisoner. He's being taken to Rome. He's appealed to Caesar. He says, I'm going to take my case to the highest court in the country. I'm going to go to Caesar. And so they're taking him as a prisoner to Rome. And the soldier in charge of him in chapter 27 is a very kind centurion. But then suddenly everything becomes really, really difficult. There's no wind for the boat. It's slow. It's difficult. We're told three times it was slow. And then in chapter 27, verse 9, there's danger. In chapter 14, there's a hurricane. It drives the boat helplessly, so it has absolutely no ability to control itself. It is helpless in the face of the wind. It is out of control. Soon they're being battered by the storm. They give up all hope, verse 20, of surviving. It's so bad the sailors on board who are not believers start praying. And then in verse 41, they hit a sandbar and the boat starts to break up and everybody, verse 43, has to jump overboard and everybody makes it to shore. Now, I don't think it can get much more difficult than the way the storm and the battering is described in chapter 27. Now here's the question. Where's the miracle? Where's the miracle? What is the problem with God looking after Paul if he's going to take him to Rome on board a ship? I mean, if he can arrange a kind centurion, why can't he arrange a kind journey? And Acts is full of miracles. There are so many miracles, especially in the beginning of the book. Jesus is doing miracles through the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul is opposed, he speaks to a man who is blinded. When people are brought to him and they're sick, he heals them. He drives out evil spirits. Even bits of cloth that have touched Paul are used by Jesus to bring healing and blessing. Why doesn't Jesus, since this is a trip which he wants to take place from the start to Rome, why doesn't he bring in some safe passage and a miracle? Well, if you've been following Paul in the book of Acts, you'll know that he didn't escape a stoning, and he didn't escape a flogging, and he didn't escape imprisonment. And then he preached and he got a bad reaction. Very few responded. Some were angry. The intellectuals got snooty. Occasionally somebody got converted. And what we begin to discover about Paul in the book of Acts is that he's ready for trials. They don't really faze him. At his conversion in chapter 9, he learns two great things, that Jesus is the Savior of sinners and that Christians, and especially Paul, will suffer. And they will suffer mostly from the religious leaders, just as Jesus suffered mostly from the religious leaders who got the Gentiles to do the dirty work. So Paul is suffering mostly at the hands of religious leaders. And I think it's worth saying as an aside that once you become a Christian, one of the things that will shock you is that the opposition and the trouble that you get is often from the believers. Not so much, although it may be, from the unbelievers. There are plenty of people, as we reminded in our prayers tonight, who are suffering at the hands of unbelievers. But it's also possible to suffer at the hands of believers. Now, is this what Jesus called us to? Yes, it is. He sometimes presented the gospel in very comforting terms. So he would say to a lady who was very distressed, you know, I will give you living water. Or he would say on one occasion, come to me and I'll give you rest. Or he would promise to take people's spiritual hunger away. But he also presented discipleship in very challenging terms. So he would say to people, you're no longer in charge of yourself. You've got to hand yourself over. In fact, I want you to forget yourself. You've now got new leadership if you're serious, and you've got to take up your cross. In other words, you're handing your life over. It's the end of your life. It's the beginning of your real life. And because Jesus spoke like this and we forget this, we get confused about the Christian life. And I find this storm section of Acts 27, therefore, very comforting, because Christianity is not all P&O sailing. And I don't know why this is. I really don't know why this is. I mean, I've been a Christian for a long time. And incidentally, this is the anniversary of our 26th arrival at St. Thomas's. 26 years today since we came to St. Thomas. I've been a believer for a long time. But I read the Bible, I read the call to follow, I read the call that there will be suffering, and I still expect that my Christianity will be pretty easy, and I still get thrown when it's difficult. I don't know why. So my brain works like this. I say, God is my Father. God is very powerful. He loves me. He will solve everything. And that's like sort of signing up for the Olympic team and saying, I'd really like to be part of the team. I'd like a medal now. It's just not the way it works. There's a lot of training and there's a lot of suffering and there's a lot of sweating. And at the end, there is great, great reward. And since we have treated God appallingly anyway, why should we be brought into his family? Why should we be fathered and loved from start to finish? And why should I dictate terms to somebody who's been so gracious to me? I'm blessed to be in the family. I'm blessed to be a disciple. Well, the book of Acts, you see, teaches that Jesus makes his word go out. And it also teaches that there is opposition, suffering, not just from the natural world, but even from the religious world. And the Apostle Paul is an example of exactly what that is like. Why does the Apostle Paul keep going? He partly keeps going because he knows that the eternity is going to outweigh the temporary. He knows, as he says in 2 Corinthians 3, that what is invisible but substantial is going to outweigh what is visible but dust. That's one of the reasons why he keeps going. Another reason that he keeps going is because he's a servant and he's got a king. And another reason he keeps going is because he knows the gospel is needed. And he's been given it to give away. So he keeps going. But I think a major, major reason why the Apostle Paul keeps going is because of the promises. The promises feed him and the promises drive him. And as I say in chapter 23, verse 11, God makes this promise. Take courage. You've spoken in Jerusalem. You must speak in Rome. So the Apostle Paul knows that he is heading for Rome. You just imagine this evening being given a promise that you will arrive in heaven. Imagine God could walk into the building and say, you, yes, you will arrive in heaven. Or you don't need him to do that, do we? Because he said that in the scriptures. Jesus said to the disciples on one occasion, let's cross the lake. And they did cross the lake because he said, let's cross the lake. Even though they went through a storm. And God said to the Apostle Paul, you're going to speak in Rome. And he did get to Rome, even though he went through a storm. And God says to the believer in Jesus, you will arrive in glory, even though it may be through many trials and difficulties. The other promise, which is a very significant one, is in chapter 27, verse 23, where Paul says, don't be afraid. God stood beside me last night on the boat and said, you will stand before Caesar, chapter 27, verse 23, and all on board will live. And that's why Paul says to the sailors, if you leave the ship, you will be in danger. You really need to stay with the ship in order to survive. And later he urges them to eat because they've gone for a long stage without eating. And he breaks bread and he gives them some food to sustain them, which is not communion, because they're not believers and there's no wine and it's got no reference to Jesus. It's just a meal, breaking bread, but it's to feed them and strengthen them so that they'll stay with the boat and eventually arrive as God has promised them. So this is the most important thing, I think, that just as Jesus rules the world and he rules the world with his word, what he says will happen. And if he instructs the world to keep spinning, it keeps spinning. And he has, and so it does. And if he instructs a storm to rise up, it will rise up. And if he instructs a boat to get through or people to get through, they will get through. And if he instructs them to stay with the boat or they will be lost, they need to stay with the boat, which they do. You may think the Word of God, you see, belongs in church and not outside this building. You may think to yourself, because it's very difficult in the context in which we live, to take the Bible outside this building. But actually the Word of God is running the universe. We just happen to come in here to read it and get the keys for the world. But the Word of God is running the universe. It's running what goes on outside as well as what goes on inside. Now Paul knows that the promises are driving everything. And that's the way we must remember as well. I hesitate to use this as an example, but have you ever gone to a Bond movie and seen him being tied up in some terrible situation, you know, where some blade is coming at him relentlessly? And have you ever said to yourself at that point, this could be Bond's end? You never think that, do you? You sit there and you think, oh, I don't know how he's going to get out of this, but he's going to get out of this. because it's too important for the franchise to have more movies. You know, we can't possibly have this guy die. So the promises or the premise is going to drive his escape. And the promises of God are going to make sure that the people of God go through to the other side. And you've got to remind yourself, and I've got to remind myself of that, and you've got to remind me, and I've got to remind you, so that we don't keep falling over when things get difficult. Because the trials that we face are very difficult. If you are sitting here this evening and you're in physical pain, it is very, very draining. If you've lost somebody and it absolutely aches, it is very grievous. If you're feeling extremely lonely and nothing really matters because you feel like you're the only person in the world and nobody would care if you lived or died, it is very hurtful. If you're sad and your emotions are in your boots, it's crippling. If you're getting opposition for your faith from your family or your friends or people at work, it can be unjust and again, dreadful. If you get to be a martyr, it's frightening and costly. If you get to be tortured for your faith, it's horrendous. The trials of the Christian life are very, very real and great. And there are no promises that we'll escape any of those things. But there are promises that we will farewell all of those things. One day we will farewell all of those things. So Paul says in Romans 8, there may be trouble, there may be hardship, there may be demons, there may be death, persecution, famine, deprivation, danger, sword. But there is going to be no separation for the believer from Jesus. And as surely as Paul stayed on the ship and told the others to stay on the ship, eventually diving into the water near the beach, it's exactly the same for the believer. We need to stay in the place of safety, which is Christ, and we will eventually find ourselves on the other side. So Acts 27 is a little mini picture, illustration, or diagram of the journey with trials and with promises. Now, more briefly, chapter 28, this is a look at Christian ministry. This is where Paul arrives in Rome. And I'm suggesting to you that chapter 28 is looking at opposition to the ministry, because there's always going to be opposition, and joy at the same time. Now, in Acts 28, which again, we didn't read the whole chapter, but just before he gets to Rome, he stops in a place called Malta, and lo and behold, there's a miracle. There he is collecting firewood, chapter 28, and a snake lands on his arm, on his hand, a viper bites him. The people on the island assume that he will die, and he doesn't, and this opens tremendous doors for the ministry of healing other people. I presume it opened doors for kingdom conversation. And so here you are, you've just got off the boat, absolutely drenched, having swum in from the wreckage off the shore, and you climb in, and suddenly there's a miracle, and it must have been so tempting for Paul to turn around and say, "Where were you? Why do a miracle now? Come on, we were having such a terrible time." But he doesn't think like that. He thinks, "I'm being carried by the promises of God. And if the miracles happen under the sovereignty of God, they are obviously purposeful." Well, at chapter 28, verse 14, he reaches Rome. He's welcomed by the Christians. That's interesting, isn't it? We realize that the Apostle Paul didn't bring the gospel to Rome. The gospel was already there in Rome. Why was the gospel in Rome? Because we're told in Acts chapter 2 that when Peter was preaching at Pentecost, there were people from Rome. And they obviously took the gospel back, and the church was, I don't know how big or small, but the church was there in Rome. And when the Apostle Paul arrived, the believers came out and they rescued him. And the Apostle Paul has the most amazing setup in Rome, because he's under house arrest. Chapter 28, verse 16, he's got one soldier to guard him. Now, I think what we'll see as we look at the last bit of chapter 28 and the last book of Acts is that ministry goes on as normal. And this is what ministry looks like. Is it difficult or is it wonderful? And the answer is yes. It's difficult, there is opposition, and yet it is joyful. How does God do ministry? He speaks to the Jews first, they're his people. When they don't listen, he moves to the Gentiles. What does the Apostle Paul do? He speaks to the Jews first, goes into the synagogue, and then speaks to the Gentiles. What's he doing here in Rome? He calls together the Jewish leaders. And despite what it said in one of the newspapers yesterday, where the Roman Catholics have decided in some parts of Catholicism that you don't need to become a Christian if you're a Jew anymore, the Apostle Paul takes a completely different view. You need Jesus. You need the Messiah if you're to become a believer and have eternal life. And so he calls the Jewish leaders together, chapter 28, verse 17, despite all the opposition and the trouble that he's given them, he obviously forgives them. And he says he has no case against them. The only case he has is Christ. And so in verse 23, he spends a whole day explaining the kingdom of God and showing that the Messiah has come and that the Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. And the response, which is the same as he's experienced all his life as a believer, verse 24, some were convinced, others would not believe. Would not believe. I've had some of these conversations in the last few weeks. Having lunch with somebody not too long ago, and I said to him something about Christianity. He said, I'm not going to talk about that. We can talk about the football or the weather. We're not talking about Christianity. Didn't want to talk. Would not talk about it. And then I went to visit a man who's dying, just a couple of months to live. Tried to go through gospel things with him. Deeply resistant. An unwillingness to believe. And that's what it's like, isn't it? When you're trying to share the good news, you're not going to always receive a welcome. And so the Apostle Paul brings out of his quiver, out of his armory, a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, where he is basically quoting God, who challenged the Old Testament Jews who would not believe. And he says to them, look at these verses in chapter 28, and somebody might be able to tell me what verses they are. It's verse 26, is it? Yeah, 26. Isaiah the prophet said, go and say, you'll be ever hearing, you can hear the preacher, you will never understand. You will see, you can see the preacher, you will never perceive. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and I would heal them. What is God saying? He's saying, you've hardened your hearts. You don't want to have anything to do with the good news. You won't be able to see. And that's meant to strike fear into the listener, who then is meant to repent and ask for ears and eyes. There is a popular idea around, even in churches, that everybody in the world has free will. The Bible doesn't teach this at all. People do not have free will. The Bible tells us that all people are in darkness and deadness and cannot get out of their grave. We're like Lazarus in our tomb. We cannot get out if we want to. But God in his mercy comes and he speaks the word at our tomb and the listener walks out. We don't have the freedom to do that. It's because he mercifully does it to us. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your sins, but God, who's rich in mercy, made you alive with Christ. So the Apostle Paul has traveled to Rome. He's suddenly gathering his own beloved Jewish people together, and the response is exactly the same as it's always been, resistance and rebellion. But just as God always has his people in every place, there are those who listen and believe. And as Kathy and I were walking to church this evening, we bumped into a couple who'd come into the building on one occasion, he an unbeliever, and he said, I'm very thankful for St. Thomas's because I walked into St. Thomas's and somebody was preaching and I sat there and I thought, I cannot disagree with this, and that was the change of my life. And that's what God does. He changes people. He brings people out, even though there are those who refuse. So when the Apostle Paul was in Jerusalem and he was preaching, there were those who opposed him. And then when he comes to Rome, there are those who oppose him. When he preached in Jerusalem, there were those who listened. When he preaches here, there are those who listen. So look how Acts finishes, the very last few verses of the book of Acts. He's got a base for his ministry. He's got a house. All come to visit him. He's got a congregation. He's got a ministry. He got a message, of course. The message is Jesus. He keeps talking about King Jesus. And the book finishes by saying, and so he did this work. And here are the last two words of the book of Acts: freely, without hindrance. That's how the book of Acts finishes. The word of God, which has been speeding across the world, is now going out freely, without hindrance, through Paul, in his house arrest. It's a wonderful, wonderful way to finish. Wonderful way to finish the book of Acts. It's a wonderful book to read, but as I say, it's full of a lot of narrative or diary or memoir. And Luke doesn't finish these last two chapters and say, now listen, reader, this is what I want you to do. We have to work out from what we're reading as narrative what we should do. And of course, what Paul is doing is he is obeying the great commission of Jesus, which is to go and make disciples. And so he is demonstrating something of that obedience. And we must take seriously the promise to go and make disciples, and that Jesus will be with us always, and put it into practice. So how's your witnessing going? Anybody, you know, I'm not asking you to respond now, I'm just asking you to think. Anybody in the last week, 2 weeks, 10 weeks, actually spoken to an unbeliever, something Christian? It's difficult, isn't it? And there's opposition. But there's also great joy. That's why we can't quite stop. Because there's a great, great gospel. How's your ministry going? Do you find your class, as somebody was saying to me this morning, is particularly challenging? Ministry is difficult. There are disappointments. And yet there is great joy, isn't there? We don't want to stop. How do you think pastors are going around this city? I had lunch with an archdeacon this week, and he said to me, he said, you know, a lot of the pastors in the city of Sydney will not answer their phone, will not respond to an email, because they cannot cope with another decision. That's a sad situation, isn't it? Their numbers are declining, their people are fading, and they don't really know what to do. It's difficult, isn't it? There are discouragements in pastoral ministry, and yet the joy of the gospel is greater than the discouragements. Well, think of our missionaries. We prayed for some of them this evening. Just think of some of our missionaries who are in countries with 10, 20 times the population and a mini, mini fraction of the believers. Just imagine what it's like to get up and go out into the street and realize that you're one of maybe two believers in a town or a city of 1 million or 5. The scope, the size, the difficulty. And yet the people are not going to come home quickly, are they? Because they just have no idea how God will use them to pass on the good news of Jesus to somebody strategic. So there are great promises and great joys that are carrying us. And at the same time, there are trials and there is opposition, which keeps challenging us. And I want to finish or close this evening by just reading you a paragraph from the diary of John Patton. Some of you may know the name John Patton, but he was a missionary, went to what we now call Vanuatu, what was then called the New Hebrides, and he went out in the 1820s, and the people, the missionaries before him, had been eaten by cannibals within minutes of arriving. You've got to be quite brave, haven't you, to go to a mission field where your predecessors were eaten. And soon after he arrived, his wife died, and then his son died. He buried them both. He faced continual opposition and terrifying experiences, and he lived to see the island, the main island that he was on, utterly transformed by the gospel. The cannibals became believers. The churches were built. There were pastors and people meeting all across the islands, and it was the most remarkable ministry. And he would go back to the UK or somewhere like it and ask for volunteers, and he couldn't cope with the queues of people who were rising up to go and join him in the battle. And on one particular occasion, when he was being chased by savages, he had to hide in a tree. And I just finish with this, because here is an example of being under great stress in the Christian life but also experiencing great peace. And he says this in his diary: being entirely at the mercy I, though perplexed, felt it best to climb into a tree and was left alone in the bush. The hours that I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, and yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Saviour's spiritual presence and enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul alone, here's his question. All alone in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death, have you a friend that will not fail you then? And the answer is, you do have such a friend, if it is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving again this rich book to us, the account of your great work of sending out your word and reaching across the seas to the nations. And we thank you for the way in which you raised up people and saved people and used people and blessed people. And we thank you that that gospel baton has come to us today. And we ask that you would strengthen each one in this building who is a servant of the Lord Jesus, that we might be undergirded by your promises and your joys, and that you would keep us going in the opposition and the trials. We pray this, Father, for believers across the world, that the promises and the joys would outweigh the opposition and the trials, and that there would be a speeding on of your word and an increase of hearing and an increase of believing and an increase of your kingdom to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.